If we're gathered for any other reason than to worship you and your Son, forgive us, for it is all about you. So purify our hearts, cleanse us, Lord, that we can receive your word, your pure word that you've chosen to have recorded, that we can turn to at any time. So let us study to show ourselves approved. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you would do a good work in each and every heart here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We start a new book today. We just finished Peter, and now we're in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. John, the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, according to John. Now John is an old man. John is probably in his 90s, perhaps late 90s, and he writes the book of Revelation, and of course he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John was called to be a disciple, if you do the math a little bit, at a very early age, because this is right near the turn of the first century that he writes this. And he has seen Jesus multiply fish, calm storms, heal deaf ears, open blind eyes, cleanse lepers. And John not only saw the miracles of Jesus, he was there at the cross when they crucified Jesus. And Jesus gave John charge of his mother, Mary. Take care of Mary for me. John outruns Peter to the empty tomb. John was the first disciple to believe in the resurrection. And John outlived all the other disciples. John may have been the only disciple to see Rome destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And that was in 70 AD. John lived through the early struggling years of the church. He saw the church in its growing pains. And now, John, as an old man, he sees an evil doctrine manifesting itself in the church, and John must write and set the record straight. Gnosticism has crept into the church. We see the early church, not so early right now, trying to be respected by the world. The church is entertaining philosophies of the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics simply believe that the spirit of man is good, and the flesh and the body is evil. That's Gnosticism. But the influence of Gnosticism brought about one or two reactions from its followers. Since the body was evil, you needed to punish the body. And you would have much fasting, even flagellations and doing penance for your sins, trying constantly to atone for your sins by persecuting your body. To this person, grace is non-existent. The other camp of Gnostics, thinking that since the flesh is totally evil, I must separate myself from the flesh, if nothing more, in my mind. I have to make a separation. So, go ahead, indulge the flesh, because you can't resist it anyway. And that Gnostic, that person, willfully sins, justifying their sins with, it's my plight in life. I can't help it. I'm trapped in this body of flesh, so I must sin. And that same philosophy is popular beyond words in the heads and minds of people today. People abandoning themselves to pleasure, hedonism, living out the little slogan, if it feels good, do it. Or God made me this way, so why fight it? The Gnostic belief system required John to write his epistle, and he doesn't write his epistle to any one person or group of people in particular, but it's a general epistle. It's for everyone. Some of the Gnostics believe that since Jesus came in the flesh, that he could not be the Messiah. Nothing good about this flesh. The other Gnostics believe Jesus was only a spirit, an essence, never taking on flesh and blood, and this being the only way that he could be Messiah. But we have John, the disciple, the apostle, the eyewitness of Jesus, for he has seen Jesus, he's leaned on Jesus' chest. You know, we've all seen the painting of the Last Supper with John leaning on him, so we know it's good. Having handled Jesus physically, John must set the record straight. Cerinthus was a noted Gnostic, and he and John were sworn enemies. Cerinthus was in a bathhouse, and John was on his way to the bathhouse to bathe, and John says he heard that Cerinthus was in there, and he said, "Let us flee, lest this bathhouse fall." Kind of like you've heard people say, if I went into a church, it would fall. Well, John kind of felt that way about his opponent there, Cerinthus. But let's jump into John, the epistle of 1 John, and we'll read the first four verses. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Verse 1 there, that which was from the beginning, not the beginning of God, but the beginning of man's history, or the history of mankind. Mankind feels a need to have a startup point, to have a beginning. And we try to give everything a beginning, a startup point. Science points to the Big Bang as being the beginning of everything. If you have a chronological Bible, the Gospel of John 1:1 is the first verse in that Bible, not Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, it says God, plural, is found creating the heavens and the earth. God pre-existing before his creation. The Gospel of John 1:1, we have our ever-existing God. Before he speaks matter into existence, declaring, "I, my word, my thoughts, my concepts are pre-existent to all matter." And for this to bring stability into our human lives, God records his word and he gives us the Bible. What a marvelous book we have as Christians the Bible. We have the very thoughts and concepts of our all-consuming God. Is the Bible all of God's thoughts? All of God's knowledge? No, not even. The Bible is all God cares for us to know or to share with man. He has written everything he wants to share with man in his word. John writes in his gospel, the Gospel of John, the last verse of his gospel. I'll read it to you. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And he ends his gospel. Even the world couldn't contain all the things our Lord did if you recorded them in books. John, as you can see by statements like that, he gets outside of what we would call the box in his thinking. And in his writings about God, John is compelled by the Holy Spirit to write about Jesus, revealing things about Jesus that otherwise we would never know about him. So each and every believer owes John a special thanks for his spiritual insights, for allowing the Holy Spirit to use him. Several years ago, my dentist, who is a Christian, he asked me a question while I'm sitting in the chair. Does your dentist do this? Your mouth is full of these suction tubes. They got all kind of things in your mouth. And then they want a two-way conversation. Well, he asked me, who did I consider the eminent apostle? I had time to think this over because I can't answer him. When I was able to answer him, I said, I think John. His choice was Peter. Now, I don't disagree with his choice. It's a matter, you know, who you prefer. But both Peter and John had their place. They had their ministries. But John, he remains at the top of my list. For after all, he's the disciple whom Jesus loved, according to John. But John points to Jesus in verse 1. As the one who had the words of life. Just consider that for a moment. Jesus having the words of life. Not Confucius, not Buddha, not Allah, but singular, Jesus. And John declares, I was privileged to be among his disciples. So we have John, the eyewitness, the disciple, a close friend, give an account of Jesus. Verse 2, God the Father has manifested, has made known Jesus to the disciples and to his apostles, and they in turn declare Jesus to us so that we can have fellowship with them. We have disciples, apostles, as our brothers in Christ, along with Governor Bentley, if you read that article this week. I like it. We got a governor. I sent that email to my daughter. She lives in California. Governor Bentley declares, you are not his brother unless you're born again. I said, you're all right with me. I had to send that to a California girl. But anyway, they have Jerry Brown. If you, never mind, I won't go there. And we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. So when we read John, when we read his gospel and his epistles and Revelation, we are brought into fellowship, koinonia, with our Lord. And the end results, when we read the scriptures, especially John's letters, is that our joy is made full. Does it gladden your heart like it does mine? Does it bring peace to your mind just to sit down and read something that you know is true? I experience joy when I read and comprehend God's Word. And I'm sure you do too. The whole world seeks after truth, seeks after reality. How many reality programs are there on TV? And we have the written Word of God, truth, that we can turn to any time we desire. What a blessing. Now let's read verses 5 through 10. This is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John is pretty firm there. Verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no shades or shadows of darkness at all. At all. Paul, on the Damascus Road, was blinded by the very appearance of Christ. A light so bright that it knocks him from his donkey. We get a taste of bright lights. Have you seen these new blue-tinted headlights coming at you? They blind you, especially if you're out on a dark country road. A man-made light. Arc welding. You can actually burn your eyes if you watch somebody weld without a welding mask. And I've managed to do that before. Burn my eyes. But John, in Revelation 1:16, is right, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Hopefully I've made my point that God is light, a physical light, and a spiritual light. And then for any person to say we have fellowship with God and then continue to live our lives in darkness apart from God's light, John declares, you lie and do not practice the truth. Now, John could have been more politically correct. He could have said, you're misguided, or you need to adjust your thinking and your habits. No, John is direct. He's upfront with us. He's truthful. He said, you're lying. Your life. Sooner or later, if a person practices sin, and the key word in John epistles is a form or practicing of life, and John will write about lifestyles, he'll write about daily habits, not necessarily one-time events in a person's life, but he talks about a pattern. We are not to practice sin. Now, each of us do sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're willfully ignorant, and the truth is not in us. Now, it's God's will for us not to sin. But the truth of the matter is, we live in a fleshly body which is prone to sin. So the Gnostics do have a point. The flesh can and does sin. The key, understand the key here, important point by John is do not practice sin. Do not allow sin to get that foothold in your life where you're a victim and a slave to sin. We as a society label certain sins as diseases. And there are so many self-help clinics to free us from our addictions. Addictions just happens to be another term for practicing sin. We have AA meetings and their 12-step plan how to free you from your addiction. But once you're free from your addiction, you still have to attend all their meetings. Not so good. And there's all sorts of programs out there for every known vice of man. Several years ago, well, more than several, about 20 years ago, I was visiting a young man in California in the Honor Farm. The Honor Farm was where you were locked up on a minor offense, and he was there for drunk driving and hit and run. And this young man was completely deceived by his sin. He told me, he says, "My only problem is I like to drink. I enjoy drinking. And if it weren't for drinking, I wouldn't have any problems." His logic was a humanistic response. I had to say something about that. And I said, something of this nature, not verbatim here, but I said, "I couldn't disagree with you more. Your problem is a sin problem. If somehow you could instantly be cured of your drinking problem, you would go to your next vice or sin that Satan has lined up for you. You, my young friend," I told him, "have a sin problem, which happens to be drunkenness today. But tomorrow, it could be whatever you fall victim of." And he was startled to hear me say to him that he had a sin problem. So the question becomes, do you have a sin problem? Do I have a sin problem? And you can name it or call it whatever you desire. Sin and darkness are tools of the enemy. And the enemy is not out to give you a bad day. He's out to destroy you. He's out to destroy you. And when we repeat any sin, when we begin to find satisfying pleasure in a repeated sin, the practicing, caution lights, red flags should go up in our minds all over the place. John, by the Spirit, wants us to be honest with ourselves, and he wants us to call sin, sin. Sin is not a character flaw. Sin is an affront to God, against God. David sinned with Bathsheba, adultery, you know the story. David had her husband, Uriah, murdered. When busted on his sins, what does David say? "Against you and you only, God, have I sinned." And I'm thinking, hey, how about Uriah and Bathsheba? You know, come on. They were there. But sin in its ultimate form is against God and his standards. And Christ died to free us from our sins. So salvation is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to release us from all unrighteousness, freeing us up to be righteous. Let me give you a little secret about your pastor. Maybe one you don't want to know. I confess and repent on a regular basis. Why? Because I sin on a regular basis. Repentance is such a wonderful alternative to being a slave to sin. Because of the blood of Jesus, we don't have to continue in sin. So confess, repent, and turn from your sin, and Jesus, who is faithful, will forgive you. What a beautiful thing. So allow confession and repentance to be a regular part of your life. Practice repentance, not sin. If you didn't get anything else here this morning, get that one. Practice repentance, not sin. Amen. Amen. Let me get you to stand. We'll close in prayer. Father, first of all, help us to understand our weakness and how often we do need to repent, Lord. You give us repentance. We do not have to stay trapped in our sins. We can turn from them by confessing them to you, and you say you're faithful to forgive us, Lord. So we turn to you. Cleanse us, Lord. Make us holy before you. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you that Jesus went to the cross for our personal sins. And thank you for just your Holy Spirit, who is faithful to convict us of sin. So help us, Lord. We don't want to sin, Lord, but we find ourselves sinning, and help us turn to you quickly for that forgiveness. So by your faithfulness, Lord, deliver us from our sins. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.